And our text for this morning's message is, as I said previously, the same as our scripture reading. I will read it again after we pray that God helps me to expound upon his holy word. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we thank you for this precious prophecy in your word, and we do ask that you would enable your servant to accurately expound upon it with application and fervency and power from your Spirit, and that you would enable all of us to soak it in and be blessed by your Spirit who inspired these words of your holy prophet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read once again the short portion that has already been read from Isaiah. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when he first lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the time of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, I think everyone in our small congregation is aware that the Graham household suffered a loss this week. It was not the loss of a human being made in the image of God. It was nevertheless a true loss, which we felt and do feel with sorrow. And so, thinking of that as far as ourselves personally, and thinking of us all in terms of this season when by human tradition we remember the nativity of Christ, I considered that sometimes we just need to soak in the greatness of our salvation. And that's what I want you to take home today, a reminder. A strong sense of just what we have in Christ, that he has brought to us light and freedom and peace, that in him we look forward to the day when every tear shall be wiped from our eyes. Oh, we just need to marinate our souls, we might say, in the greatness of this salvation. Maybe we could also illustrate it by saying, take a long, hot bubble bath in the saving knowledge of God and communion with him that we have in Christ. To rest in the Lord and just to consider, know, dwell upon the greatness of what we have. So let this message help us take hold of that by the faith that comes by hearing the word of God. We so easily grow weary, don't we? We just weary of from the pressures of life and the things that happen. And we can readily forget just what we have as Christians. Let this message give us refreshment, reminding us that, as one apostle put it, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Let us bask in that light. And let this message remind us that we who were in bondage to sin and death are there no more. And we rejoice in the liberty, the freedom of the sons of God. And let it hammer home to us who believe the assurance that we are no longer at enmity with God and with one another, and delight in the peace that comes from Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Now, if we were to go back past 9/11, when the two towers, the Twin Towers, were destroyed, if we were to go back past the first lunar landing in 1969, if we were to go back further than that, past two world wars, back past the invention of cars and the harnessing of electricity, even further, back past the colonial times and America's foundation, back past Luther and Calvin and the Protestant Reformation, back past Columbus sailing to the New World in 1492 AD, back past even the great 14th century poet Geoffrey Chaucer, and a little further back, you come to the great Magna Carta, signed by King John 800 years ago this year. And that's one of the most important documents in history. It established that even kings are not above the law. And my point in that quick, lightning fast review of 800 years of history is to ask you this question. What if your birth had been predicted way back then? What if at the signing of the Magna Carta, someone stood up and said they were a prophet, and they said, I predict that in 800 years, in the year 2015, there's going to be this certain person, and this is what they're going to do. Well, that's exactly what happened. The prophet Isaiah lived about 800 years before the Lord Jesus. And what we see in this passage is one of the scripture's predictions of his birth. And we see outlined the fullness of his messianic office. If we look back into chapter 8 of Isaiah, we find that the context of this prophecy was a time when many were stumbling into darkness and God was about to bring judgment and captivity, first upon the northern kingdom and then later upon the southern kingdom. But the prophet says that for God's elect, this son would be born. It was so certain that the prophet speaks of it as if it's a done deal. Unto us a son is born, though he's looking at what is going to happen in 800 years, though it was so far in the future for Isaiah. And this son would be born of a virgin. If we go a little further back in the context to chapter 7, verse 14, that clear statement that he would be born of a virgin. And here in our text, that he would be possessed of the mighty names and titles that we read. He would be wonderful, like the mysterious, wonderful one who appeared to Samson's parents by that name, saying to them, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? He would be, that is Jesus, would be so full of wonders during his earthly ministry that, according to John, the world itself could not contain the record of them. And he would be the counselor, the teacher of his disciples and of all who would believe on him through their word, including us here today who so believe. He would be the counselor whose place could only be taken by another who is God, the Holy Spirit himself, who came after Jesus, the first counselor, rose from the dead and ascended to his Father's side. Jesus said, I'll send you another counselor. Jesus was the first counselor. He would be mighty God, a true man, yet the eternal Son, equal to the Father, the second person of the Godhead and the most holy and blessed Trinity. And yet he would be called the everlasting Father. Not that the Father and the Son are the same person. They're perfect in unity with the Holy Spirit. They are one God. But just as Adam is the covenant head of all fallen humanity, so Jesus, the last Adam, is the covenant head of the redeemed. In that sense, he is everlasting Father. And he would be Prince of Peace. For as Micah said in the same passage where he also gives us such a clear detail as the place of birth of Christ, Bethlehem. In that same passage, the prophet Micah wrote that this one, this son, he is our peace. That's Micah 5, verse 5. Well, who first saw Christ, the great light, in whose light I pray that we today just bask as we consider it, as we meditate and feed upon it? Well, the prophet mentions the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were two of the sons of Jacob, or Israel, the man. They were also the patriarchs of the tribes descended from them who inherited that region of the Holy Land that would come to be known as Galilee. The prophets are able to be very specific here and in other places in the Old Testament where we have great detail about his birth. Bethlehem was something that the scribes and Pharisees just missed. Christ was born in Bethlehem, and yet they didn't realize that. So 800 years before Jesus ever walked on the Sea of Galilee beside the sea, or taught in Capernaum, or called fishermen out of that occupation to become instead fishers of men, Isaiah speaks of the great Galilean who is the light of the world. And just as the lights in your house or these lights here in this worship hall dispel darkness, Jesus Christ is the light of the entire world. Think about that for a minute. He is the light of the world, and only the one who walks in this great light can find his or her way to God. The Apostle John says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and not only that, but he is the great liberator, for who the Son makes free is free indeed. In verses 3 and 4 of our text, the prophet goes from talking about light to talking about victory over oppression, talking about freedom. And he uses this expression as in the day of Midian. Perhaps you're wondering, well, to what does that refer? It refers to Judges chapter 6, where God had raised up Gideon. We had a message on that not too long ago. God raised up Gideon and gave great victory through a very small number. And he gave them victory over the oppressing Midianites. And that's what the prophet is referring to here. Israel won the battle and they divided the spoils. What does that mean? To put it simply, they got the Midianite stuff. After the Midianites were routed, the Israelites plundered them. They came in and got their stuff. It probably made children running downstairs and tearing open gifts under the tree look like a small event. In Christ, we have received not merely the material provisions or the beasts of burden or whatever other equipment and stuff the Midianites had. We haven't received just the goods of a defeated earthly army. But we have received true prosperity with joy. And here's a picture of it, of what it looks like from Acts chapter 2. Following the day of Pentecost, we read of those early disciples. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It sounds like they were enjoying what I'm hoping to exhort us to experience and enjoy and reflect upon and feed upon this morning through this message, the greatness of the salvation that we have. Those early disciples were not worried. They were not burdened. They were set at free in their hearts. They had come to know the Prince of Peace and were experiencing freedom from sin's guilt, freedom from sin's bondage. They had seen the light and they were made free. We have a greater oppression broken than the oppression of the Midianites over Israel. In Hebrews 2:14, we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage." That's the bondage from which we have been set free in Christ. You don't have to be fearful of death. Physical death is coming, but it's just the portal to a greater life. In verse 5 of our text, we read more words that might sound strange at first blush. It says, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." What does this mean? It means that the battle is over and the tools of war have no more use except as fuel. That was all the warrior's equipment was good for in the day of Midian. Well, we can just use this for fuel. Under the Prince of Peace, it will be as Isaiah said even earlier in his book about the coming Messiah in chapter 2. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So it's not only the peace that we have personally in our hearts, but it's the promise that the kingdom of Christ is going to bring in an everlasting peace, peace even between nations. We might not see it now, but we walk by faith and not by sight. And we believe what the prophet has said, that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And it starts from the time he is predicting. And we have not just a temporary peace. For ancient Israel would have more wars after the defeat of Midian under Gideon's leadership. But in the Prince of Peace, we have an everlasting peace. Even if you're experiencing turmoil and trouble of some kind now, your heritage as a believer is everlasting peace. Everlasting light, everlasting freedom, everlasting peace. Are not these things wonderful and things to soak in, be edified by, to feed upon? Here's what things look like just before the peace, unlike the world's peace, which Jesus gives. This is how the apostle describes life apart from Christ, the Prince of Peace. He's writing to the Ephesians of their life before they knew him, and he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But now in Christ we rest in peace with God. Romans 5:1, what a precious promise. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By his saving work, Jesus Christ abolished that enmity. He abolished it in his own flesh when he took our sins in his own body on the tree. And when the wrath of God that prevented peace, that made for enmity, was poured out upon him, he paid the penalty. He became the ransom. And he rose from the dead because God accepted that as a substitute. And so now those who were described as children of wrath, conducting themselves in the lusts of the flesh and various kinds of enmity against God and one another, now they can be at peace with God. The price, the penalty has been paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, back to our text, verse 7. Once again, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, at the beginning I said I hope that by this message we would soak in the greatness of our salvation, marinate our souls is the expression I use. Take a long hot bubble bath in the saving knowledge of God and the communion with him that we have in Christ. So let these words sink in, these words of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded by Luke. He said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Father is giving his children an enduring kingdom, fulfilling promises to David that there would never fail to be one on his throne. That's what God said to David. There's never going to be a time when there's not a man on the throne I'm establishing for you. And of course, Jesus, the one to whom crowds cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," when he triumphantly entered Jerusalem, he fulfills that to all eternity. Our great high priest, who before his arrest, orchestrated by the false priests, prayed these words, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's what Jesus has prayed for us who believe, and that is what he is taking us to. And in fact, in one sense, that kingdom already has been established and is growing slowly as from a mustard seed, just as Jesus said it would. When we consider its progress over many generations, if we were able to look to the next 800 years, we would see the phenomenal growth of that kingdom over which there will be no end. And in another sense, that kingdom is yet to come in its perfect state. Matthew 25:34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Well, this is what we have in Jesus Christ. And as you celebrate his birth, remember these things. And let's not, I know it's almost a cliche to say, let's not get caught up in the commercialism. Let's not get caught up in anything else. Let us get caught up in the awareness of what we have in him and in our communion with God. That son born to us didn't stay a babe in a manger. He went on to accomplish our salvation, establish his invincible kingdom on earth, and ascend to the Father to prepare a place for his people. So having feasted on the prophet's words about the son, foretold 800 years before his birth, I conclude with words about the same son spoken 2,000 years ago by an apostle. Philippians 2:9-11. "Therefore, God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the prophecy of Isaiah and all the rest of your word that directs us to rest in Christ, to rejoice in him who is the light of the world, the one to grant, to bring to his people freedom. Lord God, the one who is our peace. Father, may we delight in and rejoice in what we have in Christ this day, this season, and always. May we not be shaken, but ever assured of the standing we have in him, rejoicing and able to face whatever your good and perfect will has for us in this life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.